European, you know, in European circles. And a lot of it was due to the Catholicism and so forth and some of their philosophies. But so it's going to kind of depend on the time and place.
Yeah.
There.
How's your work?
Yes, for the outline. Sure, there you go. Okay, let's resume our discussion here by taking a closer look at the idea of a water vapor canopy and just what the scientific implications would be. And again, this is theoretical, but we need to have some explanation of what the scripture is saying here, and this is the most plausible and reasonable one that's been proposed to my knowledge. If you're interested, there's a new book that's relatively new book that's come out on the subject of the water vapor canopy that deals with all the pros and cons arguments and so forth, and it's pretty thick. It's not something that the average student would probably want to buy. I don't know if we have it in our library yet or not, but I think it's in the bookstore. It's called The Waters Above. The Waters Above by a man named Dillow, D-I-L-L-O-W. And it's a very good summary of all of this, and it gets technical and mathematical and so forth, so it's written more for somebody with a physics background or something. Although there's a lot there that you could glean from that if you're interested. Rob? Oh, yes, Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic by Patton. That book is good in some respects and not so good in others. I don't really recommend it for everything. If you know how to use the book, he gets into, I think it makes an error in getting into too much, trying to explain too much from a naturalistic standpoint. Although there's a lot of good data that can be gleaned from that book as well. But this one, The Waters Above, I think would be a very, very good treatise on it. He's real honest, and he talks about the problems as well as the positive points with it, and none of the problems are insurmountable, but there are things that having to do with how much heat would be generated by the condensation of the canopy and things like that that he deals with. And most of those problems have to do with trying to figure out what the size and the depth and the composition of the canopy would be. You have to kind of adjust the factors to, you know, preclude certain problems and so forth. But it's very interesting if you're really interested in going deep on it. And right, he's not really going into a lot of, you know, he's accepting that God created the canopy. He's not coming up with a natural explanation for how it arose or anything. And so I think it's a little bit more balanced in that respect. But here's some of the implications a canopy would have. If there were such a canopy, these are some of the effects that we would predict from a scientific standpoint. First of all, we would predict that the Earth would have relatively uniform temperatures over the surface of the Earth. Rather than having an equator zone where things were real hot and the polar regions with ice caps and cold temperatures, a water vapor canopy, water has a tremendous capability of retaining heat. And just as our atmosphere does this to a measure, the water vapor canopy would do it to a far greater measure. It would cause the heat of the sun to be scattered and distributed evenly over the surface of the Earth, so that the polar regions would probably be a little bit cooler than the equator, but not nearly as much. And so that's one thing that would be predicted from this. It would also act as a more of a thermal blanket, even a thicker blanket, as it were, to keep the heat of the Earth in and keep it from radiating back out into space. And that would result in a relatively small difference in temperature between day and night. It might drop just a few degrees, depending on the thickness of the canopy and so forth, at night. And so your day and night temperatures would be almost the same, just slightly cooler in the evening. And not very much variation from poles to equator. And that would mean that the seasons would be a lot more uniform. We would have far less extremes in temperature, of course, so that would result in an Earth that didn't have the icy cold winters and very hot summers, but more of an even temperature throughout. And some speculate that the Earth was not tilted. It's possible that the Earth was in a vertical, its axis was vertical, and that would have resulted in hardly any seasonal variations at all as we know them now. So crops and things would be growing year-round, and, you know, it would be a completely different type of climatology. Of course, we know even now that if you have a cloud cover over the Earth in the wintertime, The temperature at night will stay a lot higher than it will if it's clear. If it's clear, the earth will radiate that what little heat it got during the day out, and that's when you get your real cold temperatures. Now, fossil evidence, interestingly enough, fossil evidence proves that both of the polar regions once have been at least subtropical in climate because of the kind of vegetation that's been found there. Palm leaves, things like this. The frozen mammoths found up in Siberia with subtropical vegetation in their mouths and in their stomachs, still undigested. They were quick frozen all of a sudden, which is a little bit hard to explain by the slow snow theory that the evolutionists have for the buildup of the polar caps and so forth. Whatever happened, these mammoths were eating subtropical vegetation and suddenly were frozen. Some of the frozen foods experts calculated it would have taken a minus 150 degrees Fahrenheit in a matter of hours to freeze them in the state that they're frozen from, say, 70 degree temperature, climate something like Los Angeles. And that's what you call a catastrophe. That's what you call a sudden change. And whatever happened to them happened quickly. And it's happened, of course, there's literally millions, probably billions, I know at least in the millions of fossilized frozen mammoths all over the Siberia and Alaska and those areas. Yes. Yeah, things like, I heard about that, but I know they'd found not only mammoths, but they found tigers and bison and other animals in a quick frozen like that. Some of them were fossilized. Some of them were in the tundra and that type of thing in the soil, and the bones were jumbled. And others were frozen in state. And the mammoths were frozen so well that it's been customary for sled dogs to be fed by, the Eskimos will run across a frozen mammoth, cut off a hunk of it, and let it thaw out and feed it to the sled dogs. And I heard a report that mammoth steaks had been on the menus in restaurants in Fairbanks, Alaska. But I don't know if I'd be inclined. They're certainly not on the Levitical code for clean animals. But the point is that the evidence that we have from the fossils indicates that the climate once was very different in those regions, and it suddenly changed. And this would be in perfect accordance with such a theory. If the Earth before the flood had a uniform, much more uniform climate all over the surface of the Earth, then you wouldn't have any problem seeing these woolly mammoths up in those regions, eating this type of vegetation and so forth, and being in an area that was really warm and subtropical even in climate. That's what the data indicates. There would also be much less wind as a result of a water vapor canopy like this. It would not be windy and stormy on the surface. Now, see, wind is the result of temperature gradients, they call them, or differences in temperature. When you have a hot place someplace and a cool place other places. And this sets up a differential temperature, which sets up air currents and flow of current to balance the pressures and so forth and equalize the temperature. And that gets air moving. And that's the basic motor behind the wind systems on the Earth and the weather on the Earth. And if you eliminate the differential temperatures, you're going to eliminate the source of the wind. Now, a lot of other things get involved in winds, the topography, the mountain ranges, and that kind of thing. But the basic thing behind it all is the temperature differentials. And if you don't have the same temperature differentials, you won't have the same winds. And so even temperatures over the Earth would mean much less wind. You'd probably have some slight breezes, especially in the evening. But as far as any great wind or storm systems, they'd be non-existent. Now, if there was no wind or little or no wind, then you would have another predictable effect, and that would be that this water vapor canopy in the upper atmosphere would have plenty of water in it, and as a result, there could be a lot of rain, because if somehow that water were made to condense into water droplets, it would fall as rain just like any other water vapor in the atmosphere does. However, if there's one thing that's necessary in addition to water vapor in order to have rain. You have to have something for the water vapor to condense on. These are called condensation nuclei. And it usually involves a crystal of salt or dust or something that gets blown up by the winds into the upper atmosphere. And this and the wind systems enable these particles to get up for the water to condense on to fall as rain. Many of you are familiar with the practice of seeding clouds, taking an airplane up when there's a drought or something. And if they've got clouds so they know there's water vapor up there, if it's not falling because of no winds and so forth to get the dust up there, they'll put dust up there themselves and enable it to condense and fall as rain. And so what would happen then if you didn't have winds to kick up dust and so forth, that water vapor would just stay up there and it would never rain. Now it's interesting that the scripture indicates that there was no rain. In Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6, I'll read it now, we'll get to it later, but it says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the face of the whole ground." Now he says there was no rain then. at this time. We don't know how long that lasted, but it's the first time that rain is ever mentioned is when the flood occurs. And it's very possible then that rain had never been seen before, and that Noah's preaching and telling them that a rain was going to come was even more preposterous to them because they'd never seen rain. Now, if Noah was preaching in Seattle, in modern-day Seattle, and he was saying rain is going to come, nobody would pay any attention to him, obviously. You know, that happens every day. But to somebody who had never even seen rain or never heard of a concept of water falling from the sky, it says in Hebrews that Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark and so forth for the saving of his family. So very interesting. It may very well be that there was no rain at all up until the time of the flood. We know there was no rain back here in the Garden of Eden, but we don't know exactly how long that situation existed, but presumably up until the time of the flood. Now, it says a mist watered the face of the ground instead. Now, this is what we do is a mist that waters the face of the ground. And dew is the result of water vapor in the air condensing on the surface of the ground. And this will often happen in a humid summer climate, where in the daytime it's warm and humid, and then at night, when the temperature drops a few degrees, depending on the saturation in the air and so forth, it can reach the dew point, and then you'll have dew settle out. And this is exactly what would be predicted under this kind of a climatology. You would have what we call a dew regime for the climatology, and depending on the factors now, depending on the amount of saturation in the air, and depending on the temperature differential and so forth. The factors were just right, there would be just this kind of thing, a dew, and there would be water on the earth as a result of the dew, but not as a result of rain. So there's another effect that would be expected. Also, what would be expected if you had a water vapor canopy before the flood was that there would be no rainbows visible. Why would there be no rainbow visible? Because there'd be no rain. If there was no rain, you'd never see a rainbow. But the only kind of thing that could ever maybe be seen would be over a waterfall or something like this, and having spray there, and maybe be able to see a rainbow. But then there may not have been anything such thing as a waterfall, because the topography may have been a lot more level and so forth. I'll get to that a bit later on, too. Anyway, there certainly wouldn't be anything of a rainbow that we know of, a big rainbow in the sky. And see, liberals have often scoffed and mocked and ridiculed the scripture for suggesting that the rainbow first appeared after Noah, after the flood, and that God made a covenant with Noah and put the rainbow in the sky. I mean, they all laugh and mock at that as being so ridiculous, because after all, the rainbow is simply the effect of the water droplets and diffracting the light from the sun and breaking up into its component colors. It's just a physical phenomenon. And so why should that be associated with Noah's covenant with God? But if there was a different climatology before the flood and if there was no rain, there would have never been a rainbow before the flood. And the very first time a rainbow would have been seen would have been under those circumstances of mixed sunlight and rain, which would have occurred only after the flood, after the canopy was condensed and after the whole climatology was changed. And so there again is a confirmation of this idea, or at least something that fits the theory. In addition, the canopy would result in far greater shielding of the living forms on the earth, men included, from harmful ultraviolet radiation, X-rays, gamma rays, and so forth. As a result of the water vapor canopy, much more of that would be absorbed than at the present time. And another effect that's beyond the scope of our class right now to explain, but it's easily demonstrated, is that there would be less ozone in the lower atmosphere that we breathe. Ozone is a kind of toxic gas that's actually oxygen. It's in a tri-atomic molecule. In other words, you have three oxygen atoms bound together instead of two in normal oxygen. And the effect is that it can't be assimilated by the biological systems the same, and it actually turns out to be toxic. And you've probably smelled ozone if you've ever been around any kind of a spark gap or something, or been around cyclotrons, or if you've been around, or if you've been in any place where there's a spark gap, electrical spark, you smell this kind of a metallic smell in the air. That's ozone. That gas is toxic in fairly small concentrations to living forms. It causes respiratory problems and things of this nature. In fact, back in the 30s, they thought that they might, since ozone, you know, had a kind of a clean smell to it, they thought that they'd pump it into buildings and so forth for air freshener and so forth, and people started getting sick, and they found out that wasn't such a good idea. But one thing that they've done experiments to show with fish is that when you expose fish to more ozone, their longevity decreases. In other words, they may live a certain average lifespan, and then when they're exposed to ozone in the water, they dissolve it in the water, so they ingest it, you know, instead of the oxygen. Their lifespan follows a transient decay curve and reaches a new lower value. It's a kind of interesting effect. In other words, ozone is apparently decreasing lifespans. We know that X-rays and other things also do that. Many of you have been warned, if you're a technician or something, or a dental assistant or something, you leave the room when you're giving X-rays. You don't want to get constant exposure to those X-rays because the net cumulative effect of those is damaging, and it can not only bring diseases and so forth, but also generally decrease your lifespan for the same reasons that cosmic rays and other things do that to us. And so it's interesting that we would expect that before the flood, men on the earth would be protected far greater than they are now, which would cause us to expect also that men would live longer on the earth because of the less ozone in the atmosphere, so they're not breathing as much of this toxic gas, because of the higher shielding of the water vapor canopy, and maybe even due to other biological effects that we're not even aware of. And it's interesting that if you were just take and plot the ages of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, and the patriarchs, the men of God, Adam, and all the ones in the genealogies up to Noah, the average from Adam to Noah is about 912 years. They lived about that long. That's about the average age. You don't count Enoch because he got out-translated at 365. He never saw death. But the average is about 912 years. And then, and I've got a curve I didn't bring with me. It's in my other notes, evolutionary reputation notes, but you can do this yourself if you want. And then the ages after Noah, Noah's at the time of the flood, the ages begin to drop off. And you go down to 800 and 600 and 500 and 400 and so forth. And then you're down to, eventually about the time of David, you're down to 70 years old. And that seems to be the new level that it's reached. And the average is about 70 years old, plus or minus a few years. This is the 3 score and 10. And it's interesting that if you draw a curve, the best curve that fits those lines is what we call a transient decay curve. It's the same kind of curve they got with these fish when they exposed them to ozone. And it doesn't drop all of a sudden. It drops cumulative. It's kind of a cumulative effect, and it shows itself up after several generations. And you have a progressive decay. And that's exactly the curve you plot right out of the scriptures. And so it indicates some radical change took place at the time of Noah that had cumulative scientific effects upon the ages, the longevity of man. So I think another remarkable confirmation of something of the order of a water vapor canopy, or something giving some protection to men before the flood. And all of those things seem to be a little bit more than chance. Now, there are other effects that might be possible too. The water vapor canopy, with having that much mass, we don't know how much it was. The Bible doesn't say that. We just have to make some speculations based on what's reasonable. But regardless, there would be a higher atmospheric pressure. In other words, the pressure that we have on the earth would be much higher, the atmospheric pressure, than it is today. And that would have some interesting effects too. There hasn't been a lot of research done on this, but they've noticed some things. When they put men down in these bathyspheres, down deep into the oceans, they've had to pressurize those things tremendously in order to keep them from collapsing as a result of the water pressures at those depths. And so they've had to have tremendous air pressure in there, and that means that the man is living in an environment with a lot higher air pressure than he's used to. And they've noticed some interesting effects. And this is some of the things that are reported in Dillow's book, that they've had people get, cut their hands or have an injury or something down there, and they've almost watched it heal. It's healed much faster than it did up in the normal atmospheric pressure. And some interesting effects like that, that there hasn't been enough data to people really testing that, but it'd be interesting to see if the people on the earth before the flood lived in a higher atmospheric pressure, which they would have if the canopy theory is true. Things like healing and other things may have taken place a lot faster. Just a denser atmosphere and so forth may have resulted in a lot of other effects on their health and longevity and so forth that we're not even aware of. So that's worth looking into. That's the kind of scientific research that ought to be done. But I don't know if anybody's going to be able to come up with a grant from somebody, from the government, to do something like that. That's been the biggest problem as far as creationist research is concerned. There's not too many government organizations that are interested in doing that kind of thing. Although they probably advanced the cause of science far greater and far faster if they did.
Right.
Okay, well, that's some speculation at least on what this waters above and waters below are about. If you can come up with a better interpretation than that, I would like to hear it. I haven't heard anything that fits better. And it's clearly something above and below. It's not something from side to side. It's not talking about different bodies of water on the land. It's clearly something above the firmament and below the firmament. Yes. In highly pressurized environments. Sure. Yeah, it's going to be interesting to see what develops from a lot of this and what implications it might have on that situation. Now, there are problems with the water vapor canopy theory, the main one having to do with the heat of condensation. When something like that condenses, a lot of heat is released. And the question is, could the Earth handle the heat, and would there be mechanisms to maybe drain the heat off and so forth? Some theories have been proposed, and it's theories. So there's going to be more work that has to be done on that. Okay, Joe, did you have something? Okay, anybody else over here? Yes, Roger. Less ozone in the lower atmosphere. I guess I didn't get to it, though, but there would be more ozone in the upper atmosphere. This has to do with the kinds of energy levels at which ozone breaks down. It's broken down by long-wave radiation and built up by short-wave radiation. And because of the canopy, there'd be more long-wave in the lower atmosphere and more short-wave in the upper. And the result of that would be that you get more ozone in the upper and less in the lower. And you have to do some diagramming to figure it out. But the more ozone in the upper would also shield us better. Because the ozone layer right now is one of the most important things in shielding us from certain types of radiation. So more ozone in the upper atmosphere would shield us better than today, and the less in the breathing atmosphere would make it a healthier environment for us.
Does lightning produce ozone?
Yeah, lightning is another thing it can. Any kind of electrostatic spark or something where the air is ionized would produce ozone. And, of course, if there was no lightning and thunder systems and so forth, that would be another factor that would be involved. I think most of the ozone in the Earth today, though, is formed from ultraviolet radiation, high energy radiation from the sun in the upper atmosphere. I think the effect of lightning so would probably be relatively negligible compared to that. Okay, moving on to verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, so this firmament we know was the heaven, the atmosphere in between the waters above and the waters beneath. Then verses 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. So here we have the separation of water from dry land. And no doubt this constituted the uplifting of land masses. Presumably, if the water was covering the entire earth before that time, that would mean that since water will seek its own level, that the land masses were beneath the water level. And in order to make dry land masses appear, one would have to push the land masses up, and that would mean that certain other places would be pushed down. In other words, just from a physical standpoint, if the earth has got a molten core, which it does, if you want to get some part to stick up, you got to push some other part down. You know, it's like a balloon or something. You got to push something in to get something else to pop out. And so it appears that what happens here is that there's a depression of certain regions of the earth and an uplifting of other regions of the earth to form deeper oceans and then higher land masses. And the land actually rising up above the surface of the water, and of course dry land appearing. Psalms 104 in verses 5 to 9 gives us some more insight into this. Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9. I'll just read it for you. He says, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now this is a reference to actually in the context there's elements that fit the creation, there's elements that fit the flood period. And so what happens here probably fits both, because it's kind of a similar situation. First of all, in the initial creation, if water is covering the earth, then God would cause somehow a depression of the ocean basins and an uplifting of land masses. Then the same thing would be happening again after the flood. And we'll talk about this some more later, but that would be an explanation as to where all the water went after the flood. Many have objected to the flood theory, thinking, where all that water go? The atmosphere couldn't hold all that water if it covered the tops of all the mountains. And, of course, they usually think of Mount Everest, you know, and 15 cubits above Mount Everest, you know, for the depth of the water, which is unrealistic, because Mount Everest almost certainly wasn't that high before the flood. If Psalm 104 is true, then there's an indication of the waters going up by the mountains, down by the valleys, and seismic changes, uplifts and depressions and so forth, and new deeper ocean basins being formed, so that the conditions on the earth, the topography of the earth, was probably considerably different before the flood than it is today. The mountain ranges were probably much lower, and the oceans were much shallower. And now we find that the mountains, the highest mountains and the deepest oceans are about the same. The Mariana Trench is something like 35,000 feet deep, and the Mount Everest is like 29,000 feet high. So you got about the same order of magnitude for the both. So a lot of that probably happened subsequent to the flood, and also happened in a measure here in this creation period. Okay, then verses 11 to 13. Excuse me, I didn't read verse 10. Yeah, I guess I did read verse 10. God saw that it was good. Verse 11 to 13. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Okay, he mentions here vegetation. This is the first life form that we find being created. And the word grass here in the Hebrew is a little broader than the word in English. Usually when we think of grass, we just think of the kind of grass we mow in the lawn and so forth. But the Hebrew word can refer to tender grass or young herbage. So it can be, it's kind of a general term that can refer to lots of tender, very tender types of plants. So we have grass mentioned, we have herbs mentioned, and trees mentioned, pointing to all the different classes of vegetation. The very small and tender things called the grass, and there's a little bit more hardy, the bushes and so forth, the herbage, vines and so forth, and then the trees with the, you know, huge heavy trunks and so forth. So all these types of vegetation were formed. Now, as we mentioned, there's no sun yet. That's not going to come till verse 14. And the plants require sunlight for photosynthesis. But as we recall, there was a light source before that time. Way back in verse 3, God said, let there be light. So there wouldn't have been a problem even if the days were shorter periods. And if the days were shorter periods, of course, it would be less of a problem because there wouldn't be much time gap involved. Now, if you had a moist climate that we just described, this water vapor canopy type of situation, many call the water vapor canopy the greenhouse effect because of the fact that it will let sunlight in but doesn't let the heat escape and so forth, and that's what a greenhouse does. And so we build greenhouses with glass to insulate, but to let the light come in, to let that radiant heat, the infrared, come in and heat up the air inside. And but then the glass serves as an insulator, so it can't exchange with the and lose its heat to the heat outside, and so you get a gradual temperature buildup inside the greenhouse, even in the winter. And that makes an ideal environment for plants to grow. So we put plants in them, and they just thrive. Well, if this water vapor canopy theory is true, the entire earth would have been a greenhouse. And you can imagine the kind of vegetation that would have been all over the earth. I mean, we think of Washington as the evergreen state. It would have been an evergreen earth. Yeah. I mean, and not only with evergreen trees, but all kinds of luxuriant vegetation. And there'd be giant ferns and things all over, and all kinds of plants of all different varieties. The fossil record indicates precisely that. The fossil record indicates that this earth before the flood, if we interpret the fossils as a result of the flood, was just prolific with vegetation all over. And so this is exactly what we would expect. We'd expect the earth to be a garden all over, and due primarily to this greenhouse effect. And the fossil evidence indicates just that. Now we see vast desert areas, vast areas where there's hardly any vegetation at all, other areas where it's spotty and sporadic, ice fields and other places where it's too cold, and you have, you know, tundras and things like that. And yet we do have some areas where it's green, but we have a kind of a mixed, entirely mixed situation. There it would have been just full of vegetation all over. Yes, question?
If in this time there wasn't any rain, but yet there's enough mist to grow these plants,
not necessarily. Again, it all depends on the factors. See, there's no way to really know exactly what it was like, although there are some indications. We find, for example, in the book of Genesis, a little bit later on, I think in chapter 2, we'll read about God talking with Adam in the cool of the day. And what would happen if you had this kind of a water vapor climate, climatology, you would see a slight drop in temperature, and if the saturation level of the air was enough, you'd reach the dew point. And you get a cooler feel and more moisture condensing and so forth. So, no, it wouldn't be constant rain. There wouldn't be, you know, like actual water in the air where you're, you know, just dripping wet even to walk around. But it would be more humid. It would be a more humid type of climate. Then, you know, it wouldn't be like Arizona. It'd probably be, as far as the humidity is concerned, more like the Northwest or something, area here in the coastal regions or something, where we do get situations where we do get that temperature drop and the dew settling and so forth, the kind of thing. But it wouldn't be necessarily uncomfortable or unhealthy. In fact, many times people with certain conditions need to have more humidity in order to, you know, keep them healthy. And, of course, remember, people are not beset with the same kind of disease problems that we are today either. So that's other, and the higher atmospheric pressure and other things would have probably made the environment quite a bit different than we might imagine. So we don't want to liken it too much to anything that we look at here, and we might have personal preferences whether we like drier or more humid climates and so forth. But I'm sure the conditions were very comfortable for them at that time, and no real extremes, but probably more humidity than you'd see in a desert type of climate. do with how much is condensing and so forth and what's going on. A lot of times when you really feel uncomfortable is when it's such that the dew point is almost, you're right at it, and it's almost condensing right on your body, you know, and that's certainly not what would be desirable. But those are some areas you kind of have to iron out as far as what factors would actually be there, and experimentation needs to be done to see what kind of comfort zones there would be. Okay, a few more points here. As I mentioned before, the seasonal variations were probably slight, if at all, and so plants would probably have been set up differently as far as, you know, there are some trees that shed their leaves in the fall and this type of thing. The plant life would probably have been set up differently to operate differently. We've got a lot of indications that at the time of the fall, things happened. A lot of things happened. And then later, at the time of the flood, things happened as far as biological systems are concerned. We'll find out later that animals didn't eat one another until probably after the fall. And then even more so at the time of the flood, men were, God told Noah that he could go ahead and eat animals. Now, but we'll see that at the time even before the fall, man was to eat the plants. He was vegetarian, as it were. But later on, at the time of the flood, we find that God says you can go ahead and eat the animals as well. That's the first time he's allowed to do that, or anything is mentioned about that. So that's interesting. Now, we don't know if some people might have eaten, you know, flesh and so forth. All we know is that God said to Noah, you can do this, and to Adam it was a little different situation. So it's hard to tell exactly what's due to the fall and what's due to the flood. But, see, there are some that advocate vegetarianism, that's the higher way and so forth, but the trouble with that theory is that we're not living before the flood, we're living after it. And it may have been that with the vegetation so full and free before the flood and not so after the flood with the climatological changes, in order for survival it was necessary to eat the animals as well. Okay, we'll speculate some more on that when we get to the flood aspect. In verses 14 to 19 then, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I'll go down to verse 19, then we'll comment on it. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So the sun, the moon, and the stars are being put into position here in verses 14 to 19. This is on the fourth day. And it's interesting here that it says, and God made, in verse 16, and God made two great lights. And that word made is different than the word create back in the earlier chapters, in the earlier verses here. This word is asah, A-S-A-H. And it's got a little bit different connotation than the word bara that we looked at before. The word asah, it means to form by labor, to labor about something or to work about something, to make or produce by labor. And so the idea has got a more long-term and laborious sense to it than the idea of create. Create, he speaks and there it is. But when it says make here, that's usually got the connotation of something that's going to take a little bit more time, or at least there's some sort of a process involved. Now, there's not a lot of data here, but this term is usually used when something is fashioned out of a pre-existing material. And so it may be that the sun, the moon, and the stars and so forth were made by God out of pre-existing material. In other words, whatever maybe that light source was originally, maybe it was a vast, you know, glowing cloud or something of this sort, and then he took that material and formed the stars from it. We don't know. We just have to kind of leave it to speculation here. But it is interesting that the term asah is used here. And, of course, that doesn't necessarily imply eons of time. I'm not saying that to suggest that there's some evolutionary process going on here. But it just may mean that God took some existing material and so forth and put it together in a certain form at that time, or called it into a certain manifestation of form at that particular time. Or it may have just been the very energy that was causing this light, the energy frozen out to form the stars or something. Or maybe, you know, we don't know for sure, but it's interesting that that term asah was chosen here rather than bara. By the way, many of you have heard of various theories of stellar formation, or the formation of stars and the evolution of stars. We talked a little bit about this nebular hypothesis last week, but the idea of stars evolving and going through various stages of colors and so forth and sizes, all of that is based purely on speculation and certain physical processes having to do with nuclear burning and so forth. And the idea that a star is formed, the biggest problems are not that a star can change from one form to another or can blow up or degenerate. Those processes are certainly allowable according to the laws of thermodynamics, a degeneration. But the formation of a star out of a dust cloud is something no one has ever observed and no one ever will. And it's something that's impossible according to the laws of physics that we know. So this idea of evolution of stars is funny. By the way, the sequence of the evolution of the stars that's printed in the books now is just the reverse of the sequence that was published a number of years ago. So they had the same stages, but they just reversed the order of them. There's some indications that we may not understand fully what's going on. Changes can be observed. There's no problem with that. We've been able to observe changes in stars. But as far as these long-term evolutionary sequences, how one star goes from one type to another, et cetera, we have no data to support that at all. And the fact is that there are different stars. All they do is they can observe and they can see red ones, they can see, you know, white ones and blue-white dwarfs and so forth. They can see the number of different types of stars. And from that, they try to speculate which came first and set up an evolutionary process because they believe that's how they originated. But all we really have for facts is that there are different types of stars, which is in perfect conformity with the way God would do things. The lights that he mentions here, when he says in verse 16, he made two great lights. The Hebrew here means luminaries or light bearers, luminaries. So he's talking about some sources of light, some separate finite sources of light. And so now light is no longer an abstract thing, but now there are separate finite objects as sources of light. And the sun and the moon, as far as the earth is concerned, are the most important as far as we're concerned. Of course, the stars would cover all the rest of it. But he singles out the sun and the moon, not because they are something special as far as stars and satellites are concerned, but because there are star and satellite on this planet, and that's the most important environment of all for God and for man, because man is on it, and that's where God's interested. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't mean that the sun and the moon have any special physical properties other than anything else. It just happens to be that they're the ones that are giving light on this planet, and this is the planet where God's doing his work making man in his image and likeness, and that's why they are singled out for special attention. Okay, verse 14 also says this. We've already read this, but I want to reiterate one point. He says that these lights in the firmament would be for dividing the day and the night, and to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. They were to be for signs. God put them there to be for signs for us. And, of course, he mentions the seasons and the days and the years, setting up a measurement of time. And ultimately, all of our time measurements are based on astronomical calculations. They're based on the length of time it takes the Earth to orbit the sun and return to the same place. That's what we call a year. Our time is based on the day, the rotation speed of the Earth on its axis relative to the sun. And our months are determined by the length of time it takes for the moon to make an orbit around the Earth. And so our calendars are set up according to the signs that we see in the astronomical heavens. So that's exactly what we use. And they're also, the stars also are signs to us and demonstrate the glory of God. And of course, there's certain star constellations have been set up to tell you what time of year you're at and so forth. And they're also for signs. And of course, there have been a lot of heathen speculations, a lot of heathen philosophies associated with the things we call the zodiac, etc. Although the original idea of various star constellations and so forth may not be heathen at all. But, of course, the kinds of things they choose and the pictures that they make out of the positions of the stars would be different than what a godly person would. Now, a parallel to this idea of signs, the fact that these are signs, is in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. I've alluded to that before. I won't take time to read it now. But Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, says, it starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. There's no language, there's no place, you know, where their voice is not heard and so forth. So they are signs. They are signs of the fact that God is a creator, the signs of the fact that man needs to make a decision about his eternal destiny, that there's something beyond man. And there's no man that can stand and look at the grandeur of the heavens and feel very big. I mean, you know, regardless of his philosophy, he doesn't feel very big when he sees all of that. And especially the more we know about it and the glory and the grandeur that we see there. Puts man in his place. It's a sign to him that there's something bigger and better than he is, and that it'd be very wise for him to exercise his effort to finding out what that is. And that's why a lot of you are here, because you did that. Okay. Romans 1, verses 18 to 28, another parallel passage to this. I won't take time to read this either, although I'd love to. But Romans 1, verses 18 to 28, I talked about a bit last week. This is the chapter that discusses the problem of man rejecting the testimony, and that how in verses 18, 19, and 20 there, God says that the invisible things testify are clearly seen, I should say, by the things that are made, and man is without excuse. Then it goes on in the verses I didn't read there last time to show that man, having this knowledge, rejected it and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like made like into corruptible beasts, and went into idolatry and so forth, professing themselves to be wise, became fools and so forth. And then they began to worship nature even, and began to exalt nature. And we're still, as far as the world is concerned out there, nature worshipers today. I mean, they give their allegiance and their life and their efforts and so forth to material objects or to things that will give them pleasure in this life. And whether it be, raw materialism or fame or fortune or whatever it is, they put something else as an idol, even call them idols, teenage idols and the Hollywood idols and so forth. They even use the terminology. It's kind of interesting. So man has used something else to substitute for God. It's not that those items in themselves are evil intrinsically. There's nothing wrong with the creations that God has made and the things that he's made. But to substitute them, to make them give you your satisfaction in life instead of God is where you're missing the mark. And so God is, we see this continual problem with man. It's not just an ancient problem, it's a present day problem. Isaiah 40 verses 25 and 26, a few other references to these signs. Isaiah 40 verses 25 and 26, and Romans 10 verses 13 to 18. Romans 10 verses 13 to 18. All dealing with the fact that the creation is showing forth the truth of God. And Psalm 50 verses 16 to 19 is one more I want to read. Psalm 50, verses 16 to 19. There's so much about this in the Scriptures because God wants to make it plain to us that he's being fair to us, that he has given us plenty of evidence for his existence. And if a man can't see it, it's only because he won't see it. He says in Psalm 50, "But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit." So he's describing their state, describing the fact that they have had knowledge. He says, "Thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee." And that's the same problem that we see there. God has given man a tremendous ability or testimony to see the truth. And he throws away the truth, and then he tries to find the truth. You know, he throws the Bible out, then he goes on a quest to try to find truth. When you see him, people like that are in the universities all over. They throw the Bible out. We don't want to consider that. We don't even want to think about that, but we want to find truth. We want to be philosophers. We want to be lovers of wisdom. You can't find it. You've thrown it out. It's out of the garbage can. Go find that place you throw it through it, and find out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this record of creation in Genesis that we're going through is a really remarkable record. If you know anything about ancient literature and the myths and the creation myths and the flood myths and so forth of other cultures, and they do have certain, these other cultures have certain remnants of truth because they all came from Noah's family. And they all had a certain knowledge of the truth in the beginning. And there are flood traditions in every culture on every continent of this world, and independent ones. And they've all come from a common source. But they, as they turned away from God and went after idolatry, they had remnants of truth, but then they added all kinds of myths to it. And so you get a hodgepodge and confusion of mythology and so forth, and embellishment of it. And yet we find in the book of Genesis a very pure, simple, almost scientific, straightforward account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And no statement in here gives us any problem with any scientific knowledge that we have, maybe with some pseudo-scientific theory, but not with knowledge, not with scientific fact. Whereas these other accounts are just loaded with ridiculous and ridiculous absurdities, gods fighting gods and all this kind of thing. This is just as pure and simple as you can be, and marvelous beyond description. The language is poetic. It's not technical language. So it can, but that's by design. You see, if God would have written the book of Genesis with mathematical formulas and equations and technical terms, who would have understood it up until the modern age? I mean, the people in times past that didn't have any technology, they wouldn't have gotten anything out of it. But God wrote it in such a way so that people in ancient times and people in modern times can get the same truth out of it. And it's just marvelous the way he's put it together. And the more we know about science, the more we see that it agrees with Scripture. Now, and that's the right way to say it, science agreeing with Scripture rather than Scripture agreeing with science, because the Bible's the standard. That's the source. Everything else is measured to the Word of God. And praise the Lord, we're not at the mercy of the many confusing voices of science, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. We've got an anchor for the soul. We've got something that's stable and certain in spite of all the theories that come and go. It's not wrong to consider what scientific discoveries have gotten for us, but we need to make a discrimination between scientific fact and scientific theory, and pseudo-scientific theory, false scientific theory, science falsely so-called, as the scripture says. One more comment before we leave the subject of the signs here that the stars show us. The understanding of the true doctrine of creation as set forth in the scripture shows again the folly of astrology. Now, astrology is the belief that the stars somehow can have an effect upon a person's life, and that the particular constellation of stars that was in the sky at the time that that person was born will somehow have an effect upon his life. And so if he was born under Leo, he has certain characteristics. If he's born under Virgo, whatever the different constellations are, you see. And that's the basic idea behind it. Now, that idea, of course, has developed from the belief that these different constellations represented the different gods. Remember, the ancient Babylonians worshipped the stars and the planets and so forth. And, of course, the planets that we have now even have names after Greco-Roman gods later on, Jupiter, Mars, so Saturn. These were all names of gods. Neptune, Pluto, you see. These were all names of heathen gods. And it's all because of this philosophy that their gods, you know, were these heavenly bodies, or at least manifested themselves in those forms and so forth. There was a connection between that. Now, in ancient times, there was at least some logic to the idea that that your life could be somehow affected because of these stars, because they believed that the stars were gods, and they believed that their gods affected their lives. In modern-day astrology, it's really amazing that they would believe that these stars had an effect, because they don't believe in these gods, and rightly so, but still there are people who are looking at their horoscopes every day, and they are religiously believing that these astrological predictions and so forth have some merit to them, and believing that somehow these constellations and planets and so forth have an effect on their lives. Now, for one thing, when we understand that these things are only creations of God, and they're not gods at all, there's no reason for them to have any effect on us. And beyond that, the only conceivable effects that stars or planets could have upon you, there's only two things, either the light that comes from them or the gravitational attraction that could be felt by them. The gravitational attraction is absolutely negligible, because the suns would dominate any effect that any planet or anything else had. That was the folly of the so-called Jupiter effect you probably heard about several years back, where a lot of people were predicting that the planets were going to align, and because of the combined gravitational attraction all on one side, it would cause tremors on the Earth and problems and so forth. I could have told them long before, and I spoke this before the so-called effect happened, and anybody else that had some knowledge of science would have. Even if the planets all lined up in a perfect line, which they didn't, this was only an approximate alignment, but even if it was in a perfect line, it wouldn't have any more effect. The sun and the moon have far greater effect upon the Earth. The moon is so close, and it affects the tides and everything else. If the Earth were going to break apart because of a Jupiter effect, it would have done so long ago just because of the moon and the sun. Their gravitational effect far outweighs any effect of those planets that are much smaller. Well, some of the planets are bigger than the moon, but their distances are so great that the net effect is negligible. But it's been said that the gravitational attraction of the obstetrician when you were born was far greater than the effect of any planet or star out there on you. So if you're going to get into astrology, I mean, that would have a greater effect. And not only that, but as far as the light is concerned, most people are born indoors under artificial light. There wouldn't be any effect from the stars as a result of that. It's a totally preposterous idea. Although the demons will work to try to support those ideas. There are demonic spirits that are working through that kind of thing, and they'll work to try to bring to pass certain predictions and so forth and get certain sort of surface confirmation of these things. And lots of times, too, these things are written so broadly, so in such a wide, broad way, that almost anything that happens can be interpreted as a fulfillment of it. You know, it's like the Greek oracles. They were real good at this kind of thing. They would make predictions that were so ambiguous that whatever happened, they could say it happened. There was one king, I think, who came and asked the oracle if he was going to win the battle. He was going to go to battle against this other army. And the oracle said, if you go to battle today, a great and mighty army is going to be victorious. And so he went into battle thinking he was going to win, and he got decimated. He came back to the oracle, and he said, you know, the great and mighty army was your enemy, you know. So they word them in a careful way, and that's the way a lot of these horoscopes are worded. They're really worded that way, and the demons are working behind a lot of this. Now, God forbids astrology as well. It's a blatant transgression of the Word of God. And if you know anybody who's dabbling in that kind of thing, and they're wanting to be a Christian too, tell them to lay it aside. It's not of God, and it gets you in real trouble. It really opens you up for demons. Deuteronomy 4, verses 14 to 19 is the prohibition against astrology in the Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, verses 14 to 19. Okay, then we move on to verses 20 to 23. Take this section together. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, let the fowl multiply in the earth. So here we see on the fifth day the fish, sea creatures, and birds being created. And he talks about heaven here, and the birds, the fowl, they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So here again we can glean the fact that this heaven he's talking about isn't the solar system or the universe. Birds don't fly out there, but it's the atmosphere. It's the region that the birds fly. So you can get an idea as how the word is being used. He mentions here in verse 21, and he created great whales. Now that's a real interesting phrase in Hebrew. The Hebrew is hataninim hagedolim. And I don't know if you want to write that all out. You probably don't. But the word taninim is from tanin, T-A-N-N-I-N. You may want to write that one out because I won't talk about it. T-A-N-N-I-N, tanin. Now this word is in the plural here. It's hataninim hagedolim means the great whales, the whales, the great ones. And or that's the way they translate it, whales. But the word taninim, or tanin, the singular form, is a word that means serpent, sea monster, large fish, or crocodile. It's got quite a range of meaning in the lexicons. Serpent, sea monster, large fish, or crocodile. So they've given it quite a range because the Hebrew word is pretty broad. And so it's used in different ways, and that's the translations they've come up with. It's usually translated dragon in the King James Version. When it's used elsewhere in the Scripture, it's translated dragon. Remember the reference to in Isaiah 27:1, that great dragon? And then the book of Revelation shows us referring to Satan and so forth. So Isaiah 27:1, you can put with that, and Psalm 74:13. Psalm 74:13, also referring to a dragon, the dragons, breaking the heads of the dragons and the seas, I think is the reference there. It's an interesting word. The word comes from a verb idea that means to extend. And so the idea seems to be something of a long creature, some sort of a long, extended creature, seems to be the idea of it. And it's not limited just to fish. Now remember, they didn't have the same biological categories necessarily as we do. And the terms for animals and things are some of the hardest ones to nail down in Hebrew because they had different ranges of looking at things. And it's sometimes things are extinct and we don't know what they were and so forth, so it's hard to establish them. But it's not limited to fish. It could be a reptile or amphibian also. And Ellicott and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say they probably were referring to dinosaurs, that these tanin were probably a reference to dinosaurs, and here probably a reference to aquatic dinosaurs. A lot of the dinosaurs were in the water, plesiosaurs and so forth, and they were long extended creatures, and with big long necks and so forth, long bodies. And I think that there's some merit to that these creatures we call dinosaurs fit in some place. We do have them in the fossil record. We know that they existed. The question is when. Now, evolutionists tell us that they became extinct 60 million years before man evolved, roughly. And yet we find fossil evidence indicating that dinosaurs and men were contemporaneous. Down in the Paluxy Riverbed in Texas, they found footprints of dinosaurs and humans in the same strata and actually crossing one another. And there's been a lot of debate and dispute about that. The evolutionists are really up in arms about it, say that Indians carved the footprints to, you know, trick the white man, and all kinds of explanations have been offered. But teams have gone down there and actually excavated the bank of the river and pulled back the sediments and seen the tracks continue under the sediments. There isn't any way that an Indian can get under there and carve it. It's been confirmed. Now, there have been merchandisers, you know, trying to pass off things since this phenomenon was discovered to tourists. That's going to happen any place. But the actual data confirms the fact that there is evidence that man and dinosaur were contemporaneous. And if that's the case, then what we see here may in fact be that. We have to say it was speculation, of course. But it is interesting that the Hebrew has the article. It says, the great whales, the great sea serpents, or the great tanin. It's using a very emphatic reference to them. Whatever this is was very large. Now, this term may be broad enough to even include whales and any kind of large aquatic creatures. So it may be just a broad term for the whole thing. Okay, that's our last bell, so we'll have to stop tonight, and we'll finish up discussion of this creation week. We almost got to chapter 2, not quite. I'm going to be spending a little time on Genesis 1:26, so we'll get into that next time.
Oh, glory.
But we are on schedule as far as my notes, so we're all right. Yeah, believe it or not, we still are. I got each page numbered in my notes, so I make sure I stay in sequence during the course of the semester. So.